our church, we're working through the Book of Acts. And I think this has a lot of pedagogical value. Just one main reiteration over the next 20, 30 weeks. And it's this image of witnesses to the ends of the earth. Witnesses to the ends of the earth, right? And last week we discussed what the Book of Acts means by witnesses. And today I want to just begin to touch on the second half, and that's to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth, right? And I think the main just challenge or question I want to offer to you is this. If God is in the business of basically making a new family from every tribe, tongue, and nation, this is the main question I want to ask you. If that's the case, should that not really impact the way you think about life, church in particular, but your friendships as well? It's such a simple proposition, but it can have tremendous effects on the way we live. If God's heart from the very beginning has always been to make in Christ a new people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, how should that go about the way we think about church, select the church, how we pursue our friendships? And so that's the main thing I want to consider with you today. And so three items. Number one, we have to reenact what happened. This is actually really important. Like, what happened? What happened, right? Number two, Peter's explanation. It's really helpful. Peter's explanation. And then number three, the implication, okay, of Peter's explanation. Really simple. Okay, what happened? Peter's explanation, and then the implication. Okay, so first, just as a reminder, the author of the Book of Acts is Luke, and he was a physician, meaning he had more of a bent towards like the sciences. He was not, as you might say, superstitious as some might be inclined to, and he's just about gathering facts. And that's important to highlight, because this scene is really weird. Right, and like sometimes you read the Bible too so often that you forget there was such a commotion here that the surrounding crowds came in just to watch, right? And then their conclusion from this spiritual event was what? Oh, everyone must be drunk. It's like, you know, if you look back at college, right? If you've ever seen a fraternity party, maybe you were part of, that's okay, you know, like, and everyone's just going, and that's what's going on. Why? Because this is what Luke tells us. Probably there were about 50 to 100 first believers. So it's about like the size of what we are right now. And they were in a room like this. And we're told that there's a sound of rushing wind. That's the Old Testament imagery. And so if you can right now, just imagine, I'm so bad at sound effects, like whoosh. Okay, just like that's in the background. That's in the background, right? And to be honest, I would have been a little spooked. Because the next part is outrageous. I look at you, and you look at me, and our head is on fire. Okay, you just have to realize this is like, this is really strange. And then it gets stranger. I look at you, and let's say you are of like Korean like descent, right? But you've only spoken English. And I say, hey, there's a tongue of fire on your head. And I try to remember my German from like PhD days, and you respond by saying, auf deinem Kopf, right? Brennt Feuer. I'm like, are you speaking Google German? Right? Like you, and then you yourself are like, cannot believe the words that just came out of your mouth. And then the girl next to you who just came from Tennessee also looks at you, and what does she say? All of a sudden she goes, ay fuego en tu cabeza, right? And then finally, your small group leader from Mexico, he's only spoken Spanish, so he understands what the Tennessee girl is saying, looks at you and says, yeah, no, Maria, puri natanasa. And like, you see, everyone is like, holy smokes, what is going on, right? And you can imagine, like, you wanna like really think about this scene. You wanna think about the scene. If you and I suddenly had like Matrix-like abilities to speak another language, I think it would be hilarious. I would say, hey, say this. I have to go to the bathroom. You know, like, you got, like, and we would be laughing. But in a lot of ways, it's a weird, bizarre event. That's why the crowds come in and they're like, what's going on? Like, what's going on here? You notice all the languages that Rebecca like read, right? This is really important. Because it tells us that from the beginning, there was like this supernatural, inexplicable event from the outside. Now, I want to share with you an important observation. Have you noticed that there's no evidence in the rest of the book that anyone maintained his or her new linguistic abilities? It's not like, you see, and that's really interesting because it's like the next day. Imagine like today, all of a sudden, you're able to speak German. And the next day you wake up and like you've lost that superpower, right? And the reason why I highlight this is because what we're told is that when the church first began, God did something supernatural to launch the church, because without God, this would not have been possible. And that's one of the main themes you're going to look at. You'll notice when we go through the book of Acts that it's not just you and I were witnesses to the ends of the earth, but this is an amazing thing. God would regularly intervene to make sure that this work would happen. Right? And I just want to just offer two words of encouragement. Number one is this. You see, God's presence, his involvement, right, reminds us that in every situation, right, God will work according to his mercy and power to accomplish his purposes, especially when you feel overwhelmed. Because think about this. Again, about 50, 100 early believers, and Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Probably everyone was thinking, how is this going to happen? You might have felt overwhelmed. See, the book of Acts reminds us that God is sovereign, and he is kind, and he's committed to his purposes, right? And he's going to be involved, and he's going to work things out. And wherever you are in your life, I hope that that would deeply encourage you. But the second thing I want to underscore, and I think this is worth noting, even though it's somewhat tangential. Throughout the book of Acts, the author assumes an open universe. This is what I mean by that, right? He assumes that there is a God who transcends existence, right? And why is this so important? I feel like it's actually necessary to make a comment on this. Because as many of you know right now, there's a lot of conversation about like gender identity and all of the above. There's this like new show, I think on Disney, it's like the next generation of Muppets. Yeah, obviously I don't keep up with this stuff, right? But there's this new character, and I think it's called like Gonzo or something, Gonzozilla or something. And basically, I don't even know how to describe this character, because this character is not a he, not a she. So the pronoun that's being used is they. And as many of you know, this is one of the arguments right now for this thing called non-binary, you know, like identity, gender identity, right? This is one of the main arguments that's put forward. It's that, you know, up to now, culture, right, had these norms. It's culture had these norms, male, female, and all of the above. But now we have liberated ourselves from these norms, right? We're free now, and we don't have to fit cultural norms. Now, believe it or not, I think that there's some validity in this kind of thinking when it comes to things that are truly just cultural. Like, so for instance, right, a cultural norm is that when you have a wedding, it has to be epic. You know, you have to have this huge party and all of the above. And something that would break from that is like, instead of having this huge wedding, why not just get married during a Sunday service and then bring Costco sandwiches and everyone has a good time? I'm just trying to plant the seed. Okay, so as you think about the future, right, something like that is fine. That's more of a like, you know, but you see, I just want to suggest something. This way about thinking about gender identity assumes a closed universe. That means it assumes that you and I, we just came up with these categories and so forth, right? But it doesn't allow for a worldview where there is a God, you see, where there is a God, and a God that made man male and female, right? You see, it doesn't assume transcendence. And this is the irony. Have you ever like considered this? And by the way, you know, when we have these hard conversations, we should always be charitable. But I always found this like really hard to understand, because proponents of this sort of thinking say, well, we're just being open-minded. You know, we're just really, you know, we're not narrow-minded. But you know, if that's where you are, I would just ask you to consider this. You're saying to me, let's just be open-minded. But in order for me to follow your argumentation, I have to assume there is no God. There is no God who has made man male and female. And so you're saying, let's be open-minded. But from the very outset, you're telling me you can't believe in God, a kind of God who made the universe, and the kind of God who has established norms. And that's why this point, it seems like such a simple point, but I would encourage you, when you look at the book of Acts, constantly Luke makes reference to an external power, an external person who regularly intervenes in order to promote a worldview where it's not just us, right? And in all our current thinking about these contentious issues, it's really important to always ask this question: what worldview is being assumed? Okay, I hope that's not too academic. It's just very relevant to these discussions. So that's number one. Number two, so spirit has been poured out. It's outrageous. People are speaking all these languages, right? And I love Peter's explanation. Like, just as an aside, isn't his explanation hilarious? First of all, he first says this. You know, like the crowds are saying they must be drunk. Peter doesn't say Christians don't get drunk, although that's true. What does he say? He goes, they're not drunk. It's too early. I mean, if you think about that, that's really funny because, like, he's saying, it's only 9 a.m. We get drunk at 6 p.m. You know, like, it's like, so he begins by saying, listen, it's too early. But, like, then he goes on to say this. He says, no, let me explain Pentecost in this way. And this is really helpful. He basically says, right, and this is really helpful to understand. He says, you see, history is a story. History is a story. It's not just a random set of events, right? And history has this story with 4 chapters. It's God created. So chapter 1 is creation. Number 2, Adam, an actual historical figure, disobeyed, so you have to fall. Chapter 3 is redemption. Jesus came, right? And now the Spirit comes. And chapter 4 is consummation. Someday Jesus will return. And so Peter, when he says, oh, this is what was prophesied and so forth, this is essentially what he's saying. If you want to understand Pentecost, he's saying chapters 1, chapters 2, chapter 3. Chapter 3 is almost done, and we're about to enter chapter 4. Because the Spirit is what we call the penultimate event before Jesus returns. Now, if that goes over your head, this is the easiest way to understand it. In the marvelous movie Infinity War, Doctor Strange, after he gives up the time stone, he has this great quote. He says, we're in the end game now, right? Meaning this is the final stage before the, you know, last battle. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying Pentecost represents an end game event, because when God pours out his Spirit, this is the final outpouring before Jesus returns. And so he's inviting us, right, to look at just this event, not just as a random event that launched the church, right? It points us forward. It points to the fact that God has always been working in history. Now, let me just offer a quick observation here. I've been reading this book by this, let me pull it out for you. It's by this psychotherapist you may know. His name is Irvin Yalom, right? He's written a lot of books on just psychotherapy and so forth, right? But he, by all accounts, he's not a believer. He's a skeptic. He's an ardent fan of Nietzsche and so forth, right? But he's much older, and his wife just passed away from cancer, and they wrote a fascinating book together. It's entitled A Matter of Death and Life. And the reason why this book is fascinating is basically he writes one chapter. He also has cancer. His dying wife writes another chapter, and they go back and forth, right? And it's really interesting. You know why I think these kind of books are always interesting? Not only memoirs, but when people are facing death, right, they become, I would say, a little bit more honest and a little bit more sober. He has this quote. Look at what he says, but then I want to tell you a little bit about his memoir. He says this: modern humans, you and I, we've transcended, you know, silly things like believing in God, the afterlife. He says this, but if that's the case, if you don't believe in God, he says, we face the task of finding some direction to life without an external beacon. How does one proceed to construct one's own meaning, a meaning sturdy enough to support one's life? This is what he's talking about. He's saying, listen, if you don't believe in God, then you yourself have to create meaning for yourself. You know what's fascinating about his memoir? Now, he is an accomplished person, as his wife was. He's incredibly accomplished. But throughout his, like, memoir, he says, we wrote all these academic articles. We wrote all these books and we served so many people. But he keeps saying, is any of this meaningful? Will any of this matter? And it's really interesting to see him struggle through this, because then he says, he tries, you know, in different ways. He goes, I guess life, it's like you're like a drop in like a body of water, and the ripple effects will, you know, hopefully help many people in years, centuries to come. But throughout his memoir, he cannot escape this reality. It's done, and there's nothing else after this. A sense of meaninglessness. This is why what Peter is saying is fascinating, because he's saying, you see, life has meaning, a meaning that transcends your own individual meaning, but only if you accept and believe what God has been doing. See, throughout history, God created, there was a fall, but he's redeeming it, and someday he will make all things new. That's why this makes all the difference in the world if you believe what Peter is saying when he says we are in the end game now. But then it begs this question. If in fact all of history is a story, like any good story, you want to ask this question. So what's the point? What's the climax? What is God seeking to achieve? And the answer is this. From the very beginning to the very end, God has this one purpose. Obviously, it's Jesus. Okay, yes, we know that. But it's more specific than that. In the book of Revelation, do you notice this? There's Jesus, the Lamb, seated on the throne. And what is that epic day? What will that final day look like? People from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be coming together to worship the risen Lamb. See, that's what all of history is moving towards. That's why it's not by accident. In this text, when you see all this mention of tongues, multiple languages, Luke is referring to a really important event in Genesis. Which one is it? It's the Tower of Babel. Do you remember? When all of a sudden there are all these languages, but what's very important? All of a sudden we speak all these languages and people go their separate ways. You see, that's part of the fall. But what Luke is saying is that in Jesus, right, all these languages are coming back together, because the telos, the purpose, the final destination of history is that God will have one new family in Jesus with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That is what the end of history, that's what this final story will look like. So that leads to our last point, the implication. And hopefully it's self-evident, but I want to think about this with you for a moment. And What does all this mean for us, right? I want to underscore that it means that Christianity is very unique, very unique. There's a Yale professor, he passed away about 3 years ago. He's African-American, and he was formerly a Muslim. I think he converted, and he taught Christianity and world religions at Yale Divinity School. And he's written these books called Translating the Word, Whose Christianity Is It Anyway, and so forth, right? But he has this really interesting observation. And he, like, just bear with me here. He basically says this. You see, when you look at Islam, it's a very limited, narrow religion. This is why. The Quran, right, is written in Arabic, right? And basically, if you ask any devoted Muslim, they'll say the same thing. They'll say, when you read a translation of the Quran, you're not really listening to the word of God. You're listening to an explanation. But if you want access, right, to the word of God, you have to adopt the original tongue, the original language. And then this professor, he adds this other detail. He says, you know, what's really interesting about Islam is whenever Islam ascends in a certain culture, that culture itself is lost. It begins to look and feel very, if I can say, Muslim. He says, so that original Aboriginal culture is lost and it becomes what we call a unified Muslim world. And so this professor is saying this. But he's saying, this is what's so unique about Christianity. When the church began, it wasn't one language. It was multiple languages. And he said, it's as if from the very beginning, God was making clear that no one culture, no one ethnicity, right, would have priority over another. It's fascinating, this analysis. And then he goes on to say one more other interesting thing. He says, you see, and this is also what's so unique about Christianity. Whenever it enters a culture, on the one hand, those in the culture have distance to critique their culture And at the same time, their culture is healed, preserved, and redeemed. So he gives the example, you know, he says, you know, for instance, within Africa, when Christianity came, right? He said, this is what's so different from between Christianity and secularism. See, he says in secularism, right, they tend to say, all right, you know, we're all about being open-minded. And so, yes, you know, come preserve your food, preserve your clothing. But then he said the heart of Africanism is believing in the spiritual world. But he says secularism doesn't allow for that. Science doesn't allow for that. So basically he says secularism says, yes, we're open-minded, dress as you please, eat as you please, but that spirit thing is nonsense. So he says you take the essence of what it means to be, you know, African, and it gets disappeared. But he says, whereas with Christianity, what's interesting is it comes, it critiques the culture, but it preserves the culture as well, because it says, oh, you believe in the spirit realm? So does the Bible. And it says that Jesus has defeated the principalities of darkness. And many of you might have experienced this. Like, I'm Korean. I know you couldn't tell from my broken Korean, but like, I am Korean. And this is what gospel does in Korean culture. Koreans tend to really have a high view of family. There's no such thing as like follow your dreams. They're like, that nonsense. We're a family, okay? Like, you have to marry and get a job that advances the agenda of the family. So there's a very high view of family. What does the gospel do? The gospel comes and it says, yes, it's good that you celebrate family, but your understanding what family is, right, is too limited. In Jesus, you have a new family. And that's what the gospel does. And what difference does this make? Two things very quickly. Number one is this. As we live out the Christian life, it means that no one expression of Christianity is the absolute one. This is really important. This has a lot of implications. Like, for instance, in this realm, it's like this Twilight Zone called the Worship Wars. A lot of people argue about songs. What songs should we sing? And there's one tradition that says the only songs that we should sing are the songs that are theologically and biblically sound, which I don't disagree with. But the way they define that is you basically need to have like 20 verses. You know what I mean? You can't even sing the song because you can't remember the song. You're like, those are the only good songs. Whereas if you have a song that repeats one truth, that's not good. But you know what? The Psalms does that. And a lot of cultures do that. I remember a very respected theologian. He said, I can't understand. He's from Caucasian background. He said, I can't understand how anyone worships outside of reverent silence. And I couldn't help but think of the time when I went to Dominican Republic on a mission trip. Let me tell you, it's not reverent silence. There are multiple percussions, people dancing, singing hallelujah, right? And the point that the Bible is saying is don't become a spiritual elitist by thinking Christianity can be expressed in only one way. You know, an example that might be more familiar to you is like in certain cultures, when they pray, they like shout, like it's like, Jesus. And like, if that's not what you're from, you're like, what's going on? But then if you're from that culture and you come to like a Presbyterian church and the elder comes to pray and he unwraps his paper and he starts reading, you're like, oh, that can't be authentic. You know, like it's not spontaneous. You see, like that's what like the book of Acts is telling us. It's like, don't assume that Christianity will have just one expression. And I'm not like promoting relativism. It's just that, you know, as Jesus brings to himself every tribe, tongue, and nation, you'll have different expressions. But the second one is this, and this one is very obvious. And those of you that have been with New City from the beginning, you know that this isn't something we recently picked up. And we'll close with this. But you know what? If you believe that the gospel, like the end of this story and the purpose of God's like work is to make him for himself one people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? This is a hard question to ask, but how can that not affect the way you think about church and your closest friendships? Like, I understand existentially the draw we have to what's familiar. So we want to have friendships and we want to work and worship with people that maybe look, feel, smell, you know, like talk like us. But you see, if it is the case that this story of the gospel, if Jesus came because he loves people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? Then how can that not affect the way we think about church? And this is why wherever you are in terms of this like subject, I want to encourage you, right? This is why diversity in church absolutely matters. This is why it's important that we have diversity in leadership, not because it's become popular in our culture, but from the very beginning, this was God's purpose. And so I hope that, you know, like as we think about this theme, you know, witnesses to the ends of the earth, right? I hope that you wouldn't just pay lip service and say, yes, yes, yes. But instead, right, it would free you. It would actually encourage you. It would spur you to say, I need to have deep relationships with people. They don't look like me. They don't talk like me. They wear their shoes in the house or they don't, like whatever it may be. But to be able to say, this is what it means to live the gospel now. And I want to invite you as a church, right? Let's continue to pursue diversity, right? Because this is the trajectory of the gospel. We're called New City, and our hope is that now, in our very limited way, we might reflect what will be true then. And what's true then is that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will worship the risen Lamb. And so let's work now to make that a present reality. Let's pray together.